Appreciate so very much the opportunity to be back with the good congregation here at Hillview. I didn't have very many opportunities to speak from this pulpit while I was a student at WVSOP. The first year I lived away, and then the second year I preached away, and so I only had one opportunity while I was here to speak, and just for a few moments on a Wednesday night invitation. But I look forward so very much, or have looked forward so very much, to this opportunity tonight and other opportunities that I've been given. I look forward to every one of them. I love this congregation. I love the school and the faculty and every student. I really count the 2 years I was here as two of my best years. And I look back on them very often and pick up the phone and talk to fellow students that I was at school with, just reminiscing perhaps, and we enjoyed so very much. I'm happy tonight to have the topic, Glorify God. I don't know a better topic that I could speak on tonight, or a more pertinent or a more important topic than to glorify God. And it is my prayer that we do glorify God with this lesson and then each one of us with our lives. Our Lord performed many miracles while He was here upon the earth, as we know very well. But in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, 29 and following, the Bible says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to Him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's our theme for tonight, to bring glory or to glorify God. When Mr. Charles H. Spurgeon was only 20 years old, he began a sermon like this in 1855. He said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom He calls His Father." You see, tonight, as we attempt to glorify God, let us learn something of ourselves. Let us learn something of the attributes of God that we may bring glory to our Heavenly Father. In a book entitled, "What Do We Mean When We Say God?" several Americans were asked to give a definition of God. And the ludicrous things that they wrote were very numerous, but here are two things that they wrote about God. One person answered, "God is a very personal thing, which does not mean that He is a person. It means that each person has the opportunity to devise his own notion of what God is to him." Perhaps that's the consensus in America today. In a second answer, this person said, "The feeling I get from the word God is one of love. I think He is a very different kind of being, a kind, gentle thing. In a way, Santa Claus comes to mind. I know Santa Claus is not real, but if He was, God would have the exact personality of Him." I consider statements like that to be blasphemous and to be anti-glorying God. I know it's impossible to give a definition of God. We being finite, to comprehend the infinite one, it's very impossible. But tonight, allow me to give you this definition. By God, we mean the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Creator, declared to us through the Bible as being one, without beginning or end, two, compromised by three persons, comprised, number three, without limits in His love for us, the creature. You know, there are pertinent questions throughout the Bible. I remember Pharaoh said in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Zophar asked Job in Job chapter 11, And verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Tonight, as we attempt to bring glory to our Heavenly Father, we can answer those questions. In the first place, God can be known. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says, God speaking, all shall know me. That is, in the kingdom, all shall know me. But it is not the case, or it isn't the case, that we can plumb the depths of the Almighty. We cannot know everything there is to know about God. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When the inspired Apostle Paul was writing in Romans chapter 11, as if overcome with inspiration in the greatness of God, he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the glory, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. You see, eternal life is based upon a knowledge of God. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, our Lord said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is based upon this knowledge. It is based upon a knowledge of God. And by eternal life, we mean that quality of life and that quantity of life that we gain by being Christians. I suppose most of us are like Moses in the Old Testament when he asked God to see His glory. And God said, no, you're not permitted to see My face. No man has seen My face and lived, or no man can. He said, this is what I'll do for you, Moses. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with My hand. And as I pass, I will remove My hand, and you may look upon My back. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God permitted him to see that. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip asked to see God. He said, just show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, Philip, have you been with Me this long that you haven't known Me? Why, to see Me is to see God. To know Me is to know God. Whereas Moses wanted to see God, Philip wanted to see God, Jesus wants us to glorify God. And that's what we're going to do, or hopefully we can do here tonight. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In John chapter 15 and verse 8, by this My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And though we're not going to get into those things tonight, there is a sense in which our bringing glory to the Father must come through our good works, our teaching, the things we do as Christians. To glorify God is to magnify God. It is to extol God, praise Him, ascribing honor to Him, acknowledging Him as to His being, attributes, and acts. One person said, by glorifying God, we bring to light His innate glory. We allow people to see something about God when we are glorying, or when we are glorifying God. As if there was a magnifying glass or a bright light shining upon God and His goodness, His great glory, and we're going to attempt to do that. I hope today that we may do what they did in Acts 13 and verse 48, where the Bible says they glorified the word of the Lord. Tonight we're only going to look at two passages, and then many others to substantiate those two, but two verses found in the Psalms that paint for us a picture of God's glory. Those two verses are found in Psalm 117. As we look at this great psalm, realize that's the entire psalm. It is the shortest chapter in the Bible, also the middle chapter of the Bible. Do you realize that in this small chapter, consisting of only two verses and only 30 words, we find at least nine things about the glory of God? At least nine in that one small section of Scripture. That must in and of itself bring glory to God's Word. how inexhaustible God's Word must be that two verses can say so much about the infinite one, God. The text says, Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." The very first thing that we're going to notice about the glory of God is that we must glorify God, for He is praiseworthy. Three times in this psalm, He says, "Praise the Lord." He begins the psalm with those words, "Praise the Lord." He ends the psalm with those words, "Praise the Lord." And the second line, "Laud Him, extol Him." Some translations say, "Praise Him." Three times in two verses, we are called by the psalmist to praise the Lord. There must be something praiseworthy about this great God of heaven. Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 25 in verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." One church service, a visitor was among the audience, and she was there among those worshiping God, and she shouted out, "Praise the Lord." And somebody leaned over to her and said, "We don't do that here." I hope and pray that we do that here. I hope and pray that we praise the Lord. We should praise Him. We must praise Him because He is the Creator. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." How many of us quote that without thought of the great Creator? And how wonderful that verse really is and what it really ought to mean to us and our glorification of God. Not only should we praise Him because He is the Creator, but because He loved mankind enough to send a Savior. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is water, Gene. I don't take water up in the pulpit at Steelton with me. We have the baptistry, right? Well, it's easier to get to than this baptistry is, but I thought I'd drink it since it's here. This psalm is going to give us at least eight more reasons to praise God. At least eight more reasons to glorify God. Number two, glorify God for He is sovereign. Why, the psalm says this, three times He's called the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then the truth of the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you'll notice, the word Lord there is all capital letters. That is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. YHWH is how that really is spelled. When the Jews would come across that, why, they would insert the word Adonai, because none of them really knew how to pronounce it properly, or perhaps they feared that they may mispronounce the covenant name of God. And so as they were reading the Hebrew text, they would say Adonai, so they wouldn't mispronounce that and bring some shame upon themselves for mispronouncing the name of God. God is sovereign. That's almost a foreign word to us today. But the word sovereign means a monarch, a king, queen, or supreme ruler. God is elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High. He is subject to none. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. No one can hinder God. He is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power. He is the Most High. Our God is sovereign. We must bring glory to God. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, as wicked as he was at times, said this about God after he came from being a beast for seven times. The Bible says in Daniel 4:35, "He does according to His will. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Which one of us could look at God and say, "Why did you put that in the Bible? Why did you do this? Why haven't you done this?" Not one of us is qualified to do that because He is the Most High. In Psalm 115 in verse 3, the psalmist said, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 135 and 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. It's not like that in the Malott household. I have to go through Mrs. Malott, as some of you do if you have wives. The name Lord, as we've said a moment ago, is a strong tower. That's what Solomon said about the name of the Lord. In Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We can be safe by running to the name of God. Yahweh, the great God of heaven. You know that name, Yahweh, the name of God, is often compounded with other Hebrew words. And I'm not pretending to be a Hebrew scholar or pretending to pronounce these properly, but let me just direct your thoughts toward a few of those for a moment or two tonight. As we face our needs, the Lord is Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. As we are wounded, He is Yahweh Roph, the Lord who heals. In the midst of our weaknesses, He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. In a time of war, He is Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of peace. When we need to be led, He is Yahweh Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. And when no one else seems to be there, He is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there. The great God of heaven must be glorified because He is the Most High. He is the sovereign, the only truly sovereign being in our universe. In the next place, in the psalm, we find that we must glorify God, for He is impartial. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. You see how impartial our Heavenly Father truly is? The Apostle Peter said, after being persuaded by God that the Gentiles could be preached to and were permitted into the kingdom, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34 and verse 35. When the Lord gave His great commission, He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Mark's rendition, or Mark's account of what the Lord said over there in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At times we feel that the gospel was for middle-class white Americans, but the gospel was never intended originally for middle-class white Americans, but for all people, all nations, beginning with the Jew first, and thank God also to the Greek. Romans 1 and verse 16. Our Lord died for all. All have the opportunity to be saved. Isaiah the prophet in his great chapter, Isaiah 53, said in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And since it's the case that God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all have opportunity to be saved. In the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked if he felt whether or not God was on our side. And by our side, of course, I mean the North, because they were in the North when he asked that. Do you think God is on our side? And Abraham answered this way, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side, for He is always right. I don't suppose I would be wise enough to give an answer such as that. I want to be on God's side. God is impartial. We must be on His side. In the next place in this psalm, we find another great truth about God. Glorify God, for He is merciful. The text says in verse 2, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. God is merciful. That, I suggest to you, is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Mercy. A like word, obviously, grace. Those words must stand as some of the most beautiful words that has ever graced the lips of mankind. Mercy. Oh, how we need mercy. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, Paul declared that God is the Father of mercies. We may offer mercy. or we may be extended mercy, but it pales in comparison to the mercy that God is willing to offer. The Bible says about God's mercy that it is great in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. God's mercy is plenteous. Psalm 86 and verse 5. We read of the tender mercies of God in Luke 1 and verse 78. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter said that God's mercy was abundant in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Years after the death of Calvin Coolidge, President Calvin Coolidge, a story came to light or surface. During the early years of his presidency, he awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a cat burglar rummaging through his pockets. And he spoke up and asked the burglar not to take his watch chain. You take the watch, but leave the chain. It has an engraved charm on it that I want to keep. And he began to have a conversation with this young man, as it turned out. The young man was a college student, didn't have money to pay his hotel bill, didn't have money to buy a train ticket home. Well, you know, he coaxed his wallet back from that young man. The man gave him the wallet, the watch chain. President Coolidge asked him how much money he needed to get home on. $32. He counted out $32. Didn't give it to the young man, but declared it to be a loan. And then he instructed the young man to go out the way he came in to avoid the Secret Service. You know, the way the story goes, the loan was paid back. If that isn't an example of mercy, I don't know what is. Why, that man would be buried underneath a jail probably for stealing from the President of the United States. Why, he would be buried there yet today, but he extended mercy to this young man. When Napoleon was about to execute a young man for certain offenses that he had committed, the man's mother came and said, asked the emperor, she asked for pardon. The emperor said the young man had committed a certain offense twice and justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is what I ask for. And Napoleon said, well then, we shall have mercy. And he released the young man. Mercy, not justice. We're not asking for the justice of God. Justice demands that we be lost for our sins. But the great love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God triumphs over God's justice. And God wants it that way, if we'll be obedient to His will. You see, God's mercy is seen in at least three areas. Number one, His general mercy toward all mankind. God is not only merciful to mankind, but all of the kind upon the earth. God is merciful. Why, He's merciful to the honeybees. You know, I have honeybees. Well, you probably don't know that. I do have honeybees. And those dandelions that people hate in their yard, I believe God gave those bees the dandelions. Well, it's something for them to get nectar from and pollen early in the year. So I have dandelions all over my yard. The brethren love those. But God is merciful to even, I hesitate to say, even that little rabbit that keeps biting my tomatoes off at the house. And I'm trying to be unmerciful to him, that rabbit. In Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is good to all. Acts 17 and verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God's mercy is seen toward the entire creation. It's seen toward all mankind, that is, those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. Per Matthew 5 and verse 45, His sun and the rain is sent upon those who are just and unjust, those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. But you see, we can thank God tonight if we are Christians, because there is a special sense in which the mercy of God is applied to us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God's mercy came into play when He saved each one of us. Psalm 103 and 11, for as the heavens are above the earth, so is His mercy toward them that fear Him. You see, God's mercy is greater toward those who fear Him, those who obey Him. In the fifth place, not only do we glorify God for these other reasons, but we must glorify God for He is kind. Verse 2, for His merciful kindness is great. God is kind. Mamie Adams always went to a local post office, and she went there because the postal employees there were so friendly. They would talk to her and ask her things and look for her to come, and she enjoyed going to the post office. One year at Christmas time, the lines were particularly long, and someone pointed out, Mamie, there's a stamp machine out there in the hall. That's all she was going for, stamps. There's a stamp machine out there. You don't have to wait in line. She said, oh, I know, but that stamp machine won't ask me about my arthritis. You know, kindness goes a long ways. How many of us can reminisce and remember some great kindness that was extended to us that may have saved our life, or maybe not directly, but maybe we were on a path that would have led to the end of our life, or certainly away from the Church of Christ, and that kindness may have helped us to get on the right path. God is kind. His kindness is great toward us. Isaiah said in Isaiah 54:8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Everlasting kindness. The kindness we offer is not everlasting kindness, I suppose, unless you would put the preaching of the gospel and leading someone eternally to Christ, but everlasting kindness never fails, never ends. It is everlasting with God. Jonah knew something about the kindness of God. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, when those Ninevites repented of their sins, and Jonah was so upset at the repentance, he said in verse 2 of Jonah 4, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from harm. What do you think of a preacher who's upset of a whole city repenting of their sins and God sparing them? That's the type of person I suppose Jonah the prophet was. But he pointed out that he knew these great truths about God. I point out he didn't include those in his sermon. His sermon was only one of gloom and doom, but he knew something about the great kindness of God. God's kindness is seen in the plan of salvation, as we're going to look at it in a few moments. But moving on in this Psalm, Psalm 117, there's another great truth about God's glory. He says that His merciful kindness is great toward us. I suggest to you that we should glorify God, for He is great. I went to school with a young man, and he was my best friend and best man at my wedding, and he always claimed to be great. He was the great one. Always talked about that. I'm great. I'm great. You know, today he's 30 years old and he's still singing the same song. I'm great. I'm great. Only God is truly great. He is the great one. The only one who is great. What is He great in, you ask? I'm glad you ask. He is great in power, Psalm 66 and verse 3. He is great in goodness, Psalm 31 and verse 19. He is even great in beauty, Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:17. He is great in kindness, Nehemiah 9:17. He is great in mercy, Numbers 14:18-19. And He is great in knowledge, Psalm 147:5. Those are just a few scattered references throughout the Bible, but you could think of other reasons and other verses that point out the greatness of God. He is indeed the great one. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after reigning for 72 years. He was known as the Great. King Louis XIV, the Great. And he wanted to be known as great. And he wanted, even after his death, to be remembered as being great. He often said, I am the state. And that's where that phrase comes from. His court was the most magnificent in Europe. When King Louis died, He wanted his funeral to be so great, and he wanted it to be such that his greatness was elevated highly. He left orders for the cathedral to be very dimly lit with only one special candle, and it was on top of his gold coffin. And as that bishop, Bishop Massillon, began that funeral service, he slowly reached down as he began to speak and snuffed out that candle and said, "Only God is great. Only God is great. You do great things every day perhaps, but only God is great. He is the only great being of the universe, taking nothing from anyone else, but God deserves that exclusively. We must glorify God in the next place, for He is condescending. God is condescending. This mercy, this kindness, this greatness, the psalmist says, is toward us. God is great toward us. He is condescending. Why, that greatness and that majesty of God and that glory, why, God has showered much upon us. He has done so much for us. He can see value in us." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, there is that great bridge spoken of. And Paul doesn't use the word bridge. Now, that's someone else's word. But he said this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see how condescending God is? Such that Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, 5-11, that God Himself came in the flesh. That He put on this robe of flesh, became man that He may save us. He is the God-man. If that doesn't show God's great, merciful, loving kindness, I don't know what does. God is condescending. In the next place, we must glorify God because He is a God of integrity. Our God is a God of integrity. He says, "For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." You see, He is a God of truth. He is a God of integrity. Such that Paul said this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, "It is impossible for God to lie." He wrote in Titus 1 and verse 2, "God cannot lie." Not that He will not lie or should not. God cannot lie. He is a God of integrity. When Theodore Roosevelt was a rancher, he and a cowboy, caught a maverick steer. They lit a fire and began to heat up the branding irons. And according to the cattleman's law or rule, the land that they caught that thing on belonged to that rancher. And they happened to catch it on Gregor Lang's land. But as that cowboy began to heat up that branding iron, he didn't heat up Gregor Lang's branding iron, but Teddy Roosevelt's branding iron. And Teddy said, "What are you doing there? That should be Lang's branding iron." He said, "Oh, that's okay." And he began to do it. He said, "Well, you still have my iron in your hand. That's okay." He said, "It isn't okay. Drop the iron. Get back to the ranch. I don't need you any longer." He said this, "Any man that will steal for me will steal from me." Man didn't have very much integrity. He didn't have very much of that. God is a God of integrity. Do you realize that He is the only true God? That's what the Lord said in John 17 in verse 3. He is true and He is opposed to idols. You see, idols are false gods. God is the true God of heaven, but they are false gods. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul declared of those people, "They have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Why, those were false gods they were serving out there. And if we read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry, so many today are serving false gods. They need to turn away from those idols and serve the living and the true God, the God of integrity. The psalmist said in Psalm 31 and 5, "Our Lord God of truth." He is the foundation of truth. He is the source of all truth. Why, when Jesus was on earth, He said this, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The God of truth will accept nothing less. The truth comes from this holy word. The Spirit is our spirit, and it must be in tune with God's holy word. You see, the Godhead, in the Godhead resides truth. Jesus said it this way in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we know that Jesus is truth. Just a few verses later in verse 9, when Philip asked to see the Father, Jesus declared that I and the Father are one. And that's what he went on to say in John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. God the Father must be truth, as we've substantiated. The Holy Spirit is one with the Father and with the Son. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, these three are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be the Spirit of truth, as Jesus declared He was when He said He would send Him back and guide the disciples into all truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. We should glorify God in the last place, for He is eternal. The text says, and the truth of God, or the truth of the Lord, endures forever. God is eternal. God had no beginning. He has no ending. He is eternal. We should hold up the Heavenly Father for that and realize that He endures forever. This world that we live in will not endure forever. The possessions we may have even in our pockets, even as we're sitting here or standing here tonight, will all perish with using. But God is eternal. Heaven is eternal. The Word of the Lord is eternal. These are the important things. In Psalm 90 and verse 1, Moses said, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And just as truth resided in the Godhead, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why, this same truth resides in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is eternal. The Father said, I am the first and I am the last. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Paul said of Him that He is the everlasting God. Romans 16 and verse 26. The Son said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation 1 and verse 11. Paul said of the Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 9 and verse 14, God is eternal. The great truth about God, that God is. In fact, that name Yahweh, that covenant name of God, means He who is. Just like Moses when he spoke to God in the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? I am sent you. I am that I am. Some translate that, I will be what I will be. God is eternal. God is always in the present tense. God is in the present tense. He is present. He has been, He is now, and He will be. In closing, our religion will never be any greater than our concept of God. How often have we failed to bring the honor and the praise and the glory that our Heavenly Father truly deserves? At times we're too concerned with self-help. We're too concerned with encouraging each of us at times. God must be glorified. Back to that definition for just a moment. To glorify God is to magnify, to extol, to praise, to ascribe honor to Him, acknowledging Him as to His being, attributes, and acts. I believe we've done that tonight. I believe we've magnified God tonight. Oh, we haven't changed anything about God, or we haven't offered any new truth, but we've attempted to magnify it. In our minds, at least for this